God, we come to you tonight, humble, open. Lord, as your people, we want to hear from you through your word. We've just sung songs to you, about you, songs that as we sing, we mean them. They come from not just our mouths, but they come from our hearts. We look at you and we see that you alone are worthy. And so tonight, as we come to your word and we learn from you and hear from you, we pray that you would minister to our hearts. Would you open up our eyes and our minds to understand what it is you have to say? And may you help us by your Spirit to actually live according to what you say. And we thank you for that in your name. Amen. We are in a series that we've just titled Citizens Living or Flourishing as God's Kingdom People. The big idea is we're literally going through Jesus' teaching, a sermon known as the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus has been unpacking what his people who live in the kingdom, as his kingdom people, what do they look like? How do they live? And there's some really great things in there. There's some pretty big challenging things. Tonight's particular passage, we're going to look at sort of four major things, depending on time. We're going to look at the idea of anger. Anybody here angry? Okay, Jimmy's angry right now. Okay, but he can't retaliate, so it's all good. We're going to look at things like lust. No one here has ever done that before. And then we're going to look at an idea that is probably a little bit harder to speak about because you want to be very careful, but there's the idea of divorce. And then there's the idea of speaking the truth. And so we're going to go through some of these things, but here's what I want to do to set us up is to be reminded of what Jesus is saying and what Jesus is not saying. Okay, as Jesus talks about sin and he calls his disciples, what he's not doing is trying to shame them. So if there are things in here that you kind of go, well, that's me, Jesus' point, Jesus' goal, Jesus' heart is not to shame you in that sin. Rather, he wants to show you the righteous way. Jesus is not trying to condemn you or condemn us in our sin, but to call us toward true, blessed righteousness. Jesus is not interested in rubbing our faces in what we are unable to do or achieve, but is interested in lifting our heads to see what is possible through the power of His Spirit and His Word working in and through our lives. Everything you hear tonight, you have to hear it through that lens. Because when you hear words, they sometimes come across sharply, and again, we judge the action or we judge the words, not the intention. And Jesus wants us to hear his heart. Now, I got a picture up here on the next slide. This is a good picture. Okay, so I put this picture up some time ago on my Facebook. What do you think? Do I look good? Okay, some of you are like, is that you? Okay, so this is not me. Okay, this is my brother. Okay, this is my brother Barney, and he put up this really masculine picture of himself, and there's a few people in church who started to just make this picture their social media profile pic. And so I thought, well, I'll do the same. I'll just get on board with this practical joke that's sort of going on in the life of the church. And then a whole bunch of people after this started messaging me going, dude, you look fantastic. I literally had people going, dude, what are you using on your beard? And I was just like, yo, what's up, you know? What's up, man? Check out the beard. This is me. Okay, how hardcore does he look? He looks angry. Yeah.
He's actually tired.
He's not tired. That's just Barney's look. Barney just... Now, I just put this up there to say, in our culture, it is very, very easy to put up false appearances. To be something you're not. Now, literally, I could have done anything with this pic. I could have gone anywhere in Australia and got free four-wheel drive stuff and just go, yo, Barney, the legend is here, okay? If you don't know my brother, he's pretty famous. He's more famous than my other brother. My whole family's famous but me. I'm famous at the BT, though. In the Brew Testament, everybody knows me, okay? That's where I hang. That's where I know. We are tempted in the age of social media and Facebook and Instagram and our culture says to put up appearances, to have a different picture of yourself that everybody else sees and validates and loves. And what Jesus says is, listen, the self-righteous, the Pharisees, those who are religious, that's what they do. But he wants his people to be themselves. Jesus is calling us to be who we are, not to put up appearances, not to try and look righteous, not to try and appear righteous, but to actually be righteous, to be his kids. And so the best example I could get of that was just that picture. And that's, you know, that's all I did. So what Jesus is going to do, Jesus is going to basically take what the Jewish people have been learning. He's going to use this statement, "You have heard it said." He's going to state the principle. Then he's going to expand it and go, "But here's what I say to you. Here's what I really said in the Old Testament." And then he's going to give applications, okay? And so what we want to do is we want to go through each of these one by one and see what Jesus says to his disciples and then what he would say to us. And so point number one, this is the first thing Jesus wants to say to his kingdom people, is that kingdom people pursue peace. Okay, here's the passage. Verse 21 of chapter 5 says, "You have heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother," as my brother is now with me, "will be liable to judgment, sir. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard to put you into prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." So principle: thou shalt not murder. That's Exodus chapter 20. This is part of the Ten Commandments. That was God's word to his people. Then the Pharisees and the scribes and the rabbis kind of added this, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And Jesus says, I said something more than that. I don't just say don't murder. Okay, I could ask the question here tonight, who is murdered? Okay, we won't do that just in case there is someone here and we freak out. Okay. But it's probably most likely that none of us in the room have actually murdered somebody, okay? But it's also probably quite likely we've thought about it. Hey, married people. Some married people are struggling to give me a true yes, okay? This is what they do. They kind of take a bit of what the scripture says, then they add their own little thing. And then Jesus is coming and saying, hang on, that is true, but here's the heart of what I meant by it in the Old Testament. I didn't just mean don't murder. I was actually talking about your heart. I was talking about your disposition to other human beings who are image bearers and valuable to me. Don't try to destroy them. And then Jesus wants to go and expound that and say, whoever is angry with his brother, whoever insults his brother, this is actually the language for moron, to call someone a moron. You ever called someone a moron? Okay, it might not be a word you use. Okay, I certainly used to use it. Moron. You're not allowed to use that word anymore. Okay, it's in the Bible, don't use it. It's this idea of calling someone's character into question. So it goes beyond even just using words, but actually to use somebody and use words to sort of recreate somebody's true character. He says, whoever calls his brother fool, this is the word rakah, which literally is to mean someone to be dead. He challenges his disciples going, listen, the self-righteous people over here think they're good because they don't murder. They think that's righteous, and it is. But there's something deeper that I'm going for here. It's actually the whole relationship between one human to another human is that we should not just not murder people. We should actually pursue peace with people. We should lift people up with our words. We should want the best for others. And Jimmy's going to talk in a couple of weeks or next week just how hard it is to love your enemy. When someone's actually coming against you, it's really hard. Really hard. When you're tired and you've got kids, I've got four, it can sometimes be hard to not use words to get what I want out of people. And Jesus is saying, listen, I want my people to go beyond just not murdering. I want my people to go beyond and use their words to pursue peace with other human beings. Paul says it this way. He says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. It's interesting that Paul uses the idea of pursuing peace, but then there's this other idea of there's being roots of bitterness in our heart. Isn't that the time when it's actually easy to let our words go? When someone has hurt us, when someone has offended us, when someone is doing something that we see immoral or something that we don't like, it is then that we use words that can hurt people. Now, I've struggled with anger. I went and got counseling for anger. I didn't realize I had a problem with anger until I had children. And my one-year-old boy was just, for some reason, not doing what I asked him to do. Shock, horror. And it would bring up things. I'd be like, I told you to mow the lawns, dude. Like, mow the lawns, you know. And it would just bring up all sorts of things to me. And so I was like, man, something is going on in my heart that's making me actually get angry at a one-year-old boy who's mine. And to get help. Some of us in this room don't struggle with anger. It's fine. It's easy. Okay, but some of us do. And here's what Jesus doesn't want us to do. Jesus doesn't want us to go, don't be angry. Okay. How do you do that? How do you not? Anyone who I speak to about anger doesn't like being angry. Everyone I speak to who struggles with this issue doesn't go, I love this, I enjoy this. No, that when they come and talk to me, they're like, I don't want to be angry. And what Jesus says is the goal is not to not be angry. The goal is to be a peacemaker. Don't try and not do this. Try and do this. Pursue peace. Look at people and go, God, I want to think the best. God, I want to speak the best. God, I want to will the best for them. And then he goes into these two applications where he looks at the idea of someone within the church is offended with you. Verse 23 says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your gift. Notice this connects with this. And God says, look, you might come up and offer a sacrifice. In the particular time, people would come and offer sacrifices all the time at the temple. It was a picture of worship. In our day and age, it would essentially just be what we're doing now. Be like, hey, if you know somebody's got an issue with you, as much as you can, pursue peace. And maybe sometimes you actually need to stop what we're doing right now and actually go and make it right. Oh, challenging. Challenging. Then he goes beyond that and goes, when you have offended someone else, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you'll be put in prison. This is the attitude of like, there is someone who I have actually hurt and I have wronged and they want to take me to court for it and I'm actually going to pursue friendship with them. This is radical. Like, this is not what our culture does, right? Our culture doesn't do this. What our culture does is get defensive. Culture goes, you say what about me? Let me get more words. Let me get more rocks. Let me heap up more stuff to now throw at you. Our culture loves wars. It's what we do. And Jesus says, not my kingdom people. Kingdom people don't start wars. They pursue peace. So, big idea is we're not just called away from murder or we're not just called away from anger, but we're called as kingdom people to pursue peace. Number two is that kingdom people pursue purity. And again, I want to remind you that Jesus has not come to shame us tonight. Jesus' word is not to shame those of us who struggle in this area. He's come to lift up our heads, to see what is valuable, to see what is important, and to see what is possible with the help of the Holy Spirit. So he says this, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Okay, that's him stating the principle. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, see how it's going to the heart, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Strong words. Strong, strong words. Lust. When I was a young boy, when I was about 12, I used to have to walk a couple of kilometers to a shop just to be able to get a magazine. And I used to steal these magazines, bring them back to school, and sell them for quite a significant profit. My parents were pastors. Wasn't probably their favorite child at that point in time. My dear brother over here, the one who has the angry face, he found one of these magazines in a friend's bag and wanted to get his friend in trouble, not realizing that it was actually mine who had stole it and then sold it. And then eventually I got in trouble, got suspended from school. Parents got a really great name. Their son's pure. What a good family you guys are. I used to have to walk to go and get this stuff. It actually took effort to go and get this stuff. Now you don't have to do anything to get this stuff. It is sitting here right now. Anything I want at my fingertips. Anything I want at my fingertips. It is there. If you want it, you can go and get it. It used to be so hard, so much effort, so much energy to go and get this stuff. I had to plan and think, when was mum and dad going to be home? When they're not going to be home? Where is their money? How can I steal their money to go? And you know, how can I do all these things? Now I don't have to do that. This stuff is in our face. It's in everything we listen to. It's in every movie. It's in every show. It's in every ad. It's just all over the place. I can't come to think what my son will face in the next 20 years and what's going to be put into his face. I think the culture in which we live in now is making this stuff even harder for us, but Jesus is calling us to purity. He's calling us to live lives where we think rightly about each other as men and women, not as objects for pleasure, not as objects to satisfy cravings of our heart. And so Jesus basically comes and he calls out the seventh commandment, but he does more than that. He goes further and pushes to the tenth commandment, which tells us to not covet. I used to do youth some time ago. I don't do youth anymore, okay? You don't want me to do youth anymore? Okay, it'd go really bad for you. We'd probably have lawsuits all the time because I used to beat all the youth kids up. And it was fun. I enjoyed it. But kids used to come and we'd do subjects around lust and relationships. And the constant question always from young kids was, where's the line? Which is, how far can I go in this direction before it's wrong? And I used to say, wrong question. The question is not where is the line. This is the question that these people are asking. The question is not where is the line. The question is just when is the time. That's it. Your question needs to go from trying to go as far to the line as possible, which is dumb because you'll cross it. Just for all those people under a certain age, you're going to cross it. Okay, to actually go, I don't want to go that way. I want to go this way. In the same way, he's saying, don't not try and not murder. Don't try and not be angry. Pursue peace. He's like, don't try and not commit adultery. Pursue purity. Go after things that actually help you to stay pure. He's saying, go in the other direction. Pursue righteousness. Pursue purity. Carly and I, when she and I were dating, we were doing youth. And I found my wife, and still do, very attractive. And so what we started doing at one point was we'd do youth, we'd drop all the kids off, and then I got the long drive home in the car, okay? And the whole time, if I can be really honest with you, can we be honest in church? The whole time I was doing this. And my mind was just like, beautiful, 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 looking, 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 thinking, 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 and then trying to work out how not to do stuff that I, you know, and it was just like this whole thing. So we actually just went to this point where we're like, you know what, we're not going to do that anymore. We're just not going to put ourselves in situations anymore because we love each other, we want to be together, but God's not saying where's the line, God's just saying when is the time. So we did something radical. I would drop my wife off first and then drop all the kids off. By the time I drop my kids off, now I'm struggling with anger, no longer lust. And so it's a whole different problem. It's a whole different problem I had to worry about. And I was like, well, I'm not even thinking about you no more. But then guess what happened? I got married. And that desire that was trying not to do things with my wife then just started to go to other women. I thought this whole thing would fix everything, that once I got married, then I wouldn't have to wrestle anymore. And guess what? I found out I've still got to wrestle this sucker. And it just went from now something that is pure, something that is right, something that God has created for our joy, to now being like, I'm thinking about others again. And God is calling us to be more like Joseph, who fled from Potiphar's wife, to the point that she was left with his towel in his hand while he is running away, and not be like David, who allows his eyes to wander, allows his gaze to fix as they're learning downstairs. I don't know what detail they're going in down there. I'm pretty sure it's not too detailed, okay? And then he calls her towards himself. God is saying, be like Joseph. Go the exact other way from this stuff. Run from it. Paul the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee. Flee sexual immorality. Don't give any room to it. Run away from it. Don't give it time. He says to Timothy in 2 Timothy, he says, flee youthful passions and do what? Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Can I challenge some of us here tonight? We need to delete some things. Some of us, we need to get rid of Instagram. And not just because it's leading us to lust, but it's leading us to covet other people's lives. And it affects our heart. It messes with us because we see and we're like, oh, they got the perfect family. If you want to see the perfect family, look at my Instagram. We are amazing. I am the greatest father. My children, all they do all day is pray. Sometimes even in tongues, you know what I mean? Like it starts, they're getting crazy on me, you know? No. If you want to be disappointed with your life and start to go after something that is not yours and not from God's, just stay on Instagram long enough. Some of us need to get rid of Facebook. Some of us need to get rid of movies. Some of us need to get rid of music. There are different things that some of us need to run away from and just start going after Jesus. And just get it out of your lives. Often I'll have people who give me all the reasons why they can't get rid of their internet. We could never live without internet. I know. I wonder what they did like 1 year ago in the world. It's actually possible to not have internet in your home. I don't know if you knew this. And if you need internet to work, it's actually possible to only work in open areas. In our house, when we bought our house, we had an office and there was a door open with a computer that always faced out to that doorway. So that I'm never going to be able to go, delete. Hey, just praying and reading the Bible. It's like it's just open. Now, with extra kids, my computer sits in our bedroom, and my wife's there. I can't do anything. Does that make sense? Some of us don't want to do some of the things. Jesus is like, dude, get rid of whatever it is. Cut it off. Now, people in China, I've heard stories that are actually taking this a little bit too literal and cutting certain things off of their body because it's causing them to sin. It's not a literal sense. It's just saying whatever it is that causes you to not be pure, just get rid of it and pursue purity, pursue righteousness. Go after Jesus. He is better. Number three, kingdom people pursue faithfulness. Verse 31, it says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This particular one is the shortest of all, but it's probably the one we need to do a bit of work on. We need to understand what is Jesus saying, and what he's actually saying and pointing people to is to go after faithfulness. And I understand in a room this size, there are people in this room who have been affected by divorce. There are people in this room who have had parents that aren't together and have had to experience the pain of what that feels like. There are people in this room who have been through divorce and have had to experience the pain of what it's like to have a relationship fall apart that you thought was going to be something else. We have people in this room that have been divorced and have gotten remarried and experiencing the blessed grace of God upon their marriage. And so this particular topic is difficult, but if you will give me a few minutes of your time, I think I'll be able to show you what Jesus is saying here, and it's awesome. It's actually something our culture needs to hear. It's actually really, really good. So what I did was, I went like, okay, this is pretty specific. What does Jesus mean? And I started doing some study, and I kind of found out a bit around the context into which Jesus was speaking. Okay, so currently when Jesus says this, they are in what is known as a Greco-Roman culture, a Greco-Roman context. And so there are Jewish people living sort of inside this culture. Okay, and if you study the Greek culture had an extremely low view of marriage and particularly an extremely low view of women. Now, ladies, as I speak this part, it's going to get you. It's going to make you go, like, you're not going to love this culture, and you should not. And men, what I want to say to you is we should have the exact same feeling that the women are going to feel in this room, where we should say that is not right. It should also arc us up, not just the ladies in the room who feel that a culture is like this. A.W. Verrall, the classic scholar, says that one of the chief diseases from which ancient civilization died was their actual low view of women. So here's what their culture was like. Relationships outside of marriage contained no negative connotations whatsoever. In fact, a wife was only pursued by a man in order to have a domestic slave. Most men would not have marital relations with their wife because she was purely to look after the house, cook, look after all the farms, do everything, and he would then go and get that other stuff outside of his marriage, which was expected in Greek culture. You should go outside, you should go elsewhere and experience these things. You shouldn't go to your wife for it because she is purely a slave. This is Greek culture. It is evil. A guy by the name of Demos Theans, I don't know how to say it in a Greek way. He's a Greek statement. This is what he wrote. He's speaking in 322 BC. It says, "We have courtesans," speaking of men. "We have courtesans for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. We have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and having faithful guardians in our household." That's it. They have an extremely low view of women. They purely treat women as slaves. Greeks demanded that the woman be respectable and live a life of seclusion. She can't go outside of the house on her own and be around another man. She's not allowed to eat in public. Men demand that their wives are kept pure, perfectly for himself, even though he may not even go that route. And Greek men married purely for domestic slavery and sought physical pleasure everywhere else. Socrates wrote, "Is there anyone to whom you entrust more of a serious matter than to your wife, yet is there anyone to whom you speak less?" The only way a woman in Greek culture could become anything of value was to actually become a prostitute. Which, if we understand it, places no value on a woman at all. This is the context to which Jesus is about to come and talk to people about divorce. He's actually showing men how to treat women. This is not how you treat women. We don't follow the Greeks. When you read in Corinthians about the sexual immorality that's going on in Corinth, we read it and we're like, what the heck? But then you realize that there was this temple of Diana in which had 1,000 priestesses that literally were priests or priestesses and prostitutes. And a saying came out of Corinth, which was, not every man can afford a trip to Corinth. This is the Greek culture. And then you have Roman culture. Roman culture was different. Roman culture had a very strong emphasis on the family. The Romans thought the home was everything. The wife wasn't secluded in the home. She was free. She was able to live a full life. She could work a job. She could do stuff that she wanted to do. Prostitution was looked down upon. But what happened was that the Romans came and invaded Greece. They came and took over Greece militarily. But they, if you know anything about how the Romans conquer any nation, they conquer you militarily, but they allow your culture to go. They say, you can do whatever you want. And over time, the Greek culture starts to mess with the Roman culture. And within 500 years, the first 500 years of the Roman constitution, there was not a single divorce. But within 100 years of taking over Greece, divorce and prostitution was normalized. Because the Greeks had influenced their culture. The Roman orator, listen to this name, Metilius Numidicus. I love the last part, but Metilius is a cool name. He wrote this in one of his speeches. He says, "If, Romans, it was possible to love without wives, we'd be free from trouble. But since it is the law of nature, we can never live pleasantly with them, not at all without them. We must take, though, for the continuance of the race rather than for our own brief pleasure. And a famous Roman proverb came 100 years after they'd taken over Greece that said, marriage brings only two happy days. The day the husband first embraces his wife to his breast, and the second day is the day he buries her. So what once was a high view of marriage, a high view of faithfulness, a high view of the family, a high view of women, gets influenced by the Greek culture. They come to the exact same point that the Greeks did and treated women as nothing but objects. That's the culture which Jesus is speaking into. And then within this, you get the Jewish culture, right? Within the Jewish culture, there were two main schools of thought. There was the school of Shammai. This was a rabbinical school, a rabbinical way of thinking. And they took every single thing in the Bible very, very literally. But there was also this school, the school of Hillel. And so when it came to the concept of divorce, there were these two viewpoints. One was very, very like domineering, very strong, you can never get divorced. The other one was like very liberal. And so they took the words which Jesus quotes here. They took the words from Deuteronomy 24. This is the only passage in all of the Old Testament on divorce. It's interesting, hey? You would think there'd be a lot. There's actually not. There's four verses. We're going to read them. This is what the school of Hillel do. Listen to this. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. That's the word that gets debated by these two schools. What does that word mean? And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not be able to take her back again. So this school of Shammai took the very, very literal line that says, listen, unless you can find some form of indecency, this word indecency was debated. They believed that it meant that if she had lied before you got married and you found out that she hadn't been pure before you got married, then you could divorce her because she has not been true to you the whole way. She's tricked you. Therefore, you're allowed to. That was the only means of which divorce. The other school, the school of Hillel, they took a very liberal approach. Well, what does this mean? Well, if you read the Mishnah, which is a rabbinical bunch of writings, these are some things that it says in there that the word indecency could mean. And ladies, this is, again, going to be very hard for you to hear, okay? Listen to this. The Mishnah states that if a wife burns her husband's food, he may divorce her because he has found some indecency with her. She cannot cook up to his expectations and standards, okay? How many marriages are still going right now if this was the case? Okay. Ours is the other way. My wife just doesn't let me cook. That's how bad I am. But she won't divorce me. If there wasn't enough salt in his food, he could divorce her. If she put on weight, he could divorce her. If her hair wasn't the way he liked it when he got home, he could divorce her. If she speaks to him in the wrong tone, if the house isn't up to his standards, he could divorce her. Not many marriages going right now, right? Literally, they took this word indecency and said, we are going to find every absolute possibility to be able to say to our wives, you're not good enough. I shall get myself another. There were things, even in this, as I was reading it, there were things in there which were there before. Like some of these things you might not have known. Maybe he didn't know her cooking standards were up to scratch. Maybe he didn't know how she'd go around the house of cleaning. But there are some things you're like, dude, you knew this before you married her. So some things were like, if her ears were lopsided, he could divorce her, but hang on, wasn't that there on the wedding day? Didn't you know that in the dating, courting part? There were things like, let me read this. If her head shape wasn't to the liking, literally the Mishnah categorizes four head shapes. I didn't even know this existed. I've heard of body shapes. I've never heard of head shapes. Okay, it's square, rectangle, triangle. I don't know what a triangle is, but anyway, someone's got a triangle head. If her head shape wasn't to his liking, if her ears were lopsided, if her ears were too big, if her toes weren't up to his standards, he could divorce her. It actually gets insane as you read this. There's literally, it's like a list this big of all the things. This is the context. The Jews have gone with Hillel. The Jews are saying, we can just get rid of women because they are nothing to us. And Jesus is speaking into this context. And Jesus is saying, I will lift your view of marriage. I will lift your view of women. That women are not just an object. So what he says to them is, you can't just get divorced for anything. I will lift the standard, and you are to pursue your wife. You are to love your wife. You are to cherish your wife. You are to serve your wife. This is what Jesus does. The thrust of the passage in Deuteronomy is men. You can't just flick off your wife because you want another, and then when that doesn't work out, realize she was actually pretty good and get her back. So think carefully before you try and get rid of her. She is my daughter. Treat her with respect, dignity, honor. Love her. Cherish her. Do not use her. She's not an object to be used. She's a gift from God to be cherished and loved and pursued and cared for and spoken to. That's God's view of marriage. So he's saying, pursue that. Pursue that kind of relationship with your spouse. Don't use them. The halal followers just were looking for reasons to get divorced. They're not looking to be faithful in any way. They're asking the same question, well, where's the line? And Jesus is saying it's the wrong question. Don't ask what you can get divorced from. Come over here and say, hey, I want to pursue this relationship to you. And if for those of you who are currently married, this is the best way to divorce-proof your marriage, is to not try and not get divorced. Go and have a great marriage. And do whatever it takes to have that and reverse engineer to get to that. Don't try, like I say this often on wedding days, the goal was not today. The goal is 80 years away. To look at your spouse and say, we're still best friends. We're still lovers. We still care for each other. I'm glad that you and I are in this thing called life together. And I wouldn't have done this any other way than without you. You're my best friend. You're the person I love and cherish the most. My spouse. This is what Jesus is doing. He's lifting up the institution of marriage and covenant. He's lifting up the view of women. He's defending them as innocent beings in a patriarchal culture that doesn't see them as valuable, but as usable. And Jesus is saying, this is my daughter. Don't just get rid of her. Pursue her. Love her. Now, some people have taken the view these days, the view of Shammai, and have said, well, Jesus says the only reason you can get divorced is because of that, and they miss the whole context, because Jesus isn't trying to give us like an expansion of all the reasons you can get divorced. He's trying to do the very opposite. So some people I've read this week have said, well, if your husband abuses you or your wife abuses you, that's not a reason to separate from her at all, only if there's been unfaithfulness. And I would say that is not the heart of the God that I'm reading. There are other means and other reasons that God would say, yeah, don't, you can't stay there. And I know people who have given it as much time as possible for their spouse to turn and change and come back, to allow the room for that to actually happen, to give time because they wanted to reconcile, but that spouse would not. And then they've had to wrestle with, well, when's that time? And then move on from there and trying to live their lives. And so some people would go this other route and say, well, this is not right. And I would say, if that is you in the room, don't listen to that. That is not the heart of God. And if you're in the room and you've experienced divorce, and you've gone through that, God wants to love you. God wants to put his arms around you. And that broke God's heart because that man or that woman wasn't willing to covenant with you in order to be faithful and to walk with you towards that 80-year journey. And that's not on you. And you don't have to carry that, and you have to walk around with that. Let God take that. Let God take the shame, because he's not trying to put shame upon us. He's just trying to call us to what blessed life looks like. And so please, as you hear the words of Jesus, don't let the enemy come in and place shame on you. Some of us in the room, we may not be divorced, but maybe our marriages are struggling. Don't hear the words of Jesus that have no hope in them. Jesus is calling you to the life of hope. And he's calling you towards faithfulness. And you, as a married couple, man and woman, you have to work out what that faithfulness looks like for you. How does that look? For my wife and I, it's different. There are things that she needs that other women don't need, that she needs. I need to learn those things and try to They're a thing. I'm a pretty needy dude. Pray for her. Okay, it's hard for her to live with a man like me. But there are things that I need, and she's learning to give those things. And we have a goal that we will be 80 years old one day. Old. May not have all my teeth. I don't know. But I want to look at her. And I want to say, I want to say, I love you more on this day than I did on my wedding day. I want to say to her, there's nobody who even got close to you. There's no greater gift that's ever been given to me than you. And God is calling us to pursue faithfulness. Why? Because it is a reflection of our heart towards our Lord. And He has been faithful to us. And He never stops loving us, pursuing us, coming after us with His love. And He then calls us to be like Him, to pursue faithfulness, to pursue peace, as the band come up. To pursue, number three, I can't remember what it is. And then to pursue faithfulness. So why don't we pray? We're going to sing a couple of songs and then take communion. Dear God, Lord, we thank you. Father, as we open up your word and we hear strong words from Jesus calling us to some hard truths, some hard things to actually live out. God, things that hit our heart, things that are very, very real. Some of us in the room have been on not just being an angry person, but being on the other end of an angry person and felt the pain and the wounds that come from anger and wrath and gossip and slander. And God, there are the call to be pure. Some of us in the room, it's not just our looking after our own hearts in terms of pursuing purity, but we've actually been on the back end of feeling the unfaithfulness of somebody else who hasn't kept pure. And God, as we look at the idea of being faithful, there's not a single person in this room who can say that they've been faithful towards you. We have all fallen short, God, not of just our faithfulness towards our spouse, but in our faithfulness towards you. Yet we are reminded that you are so faithful. That no matter what we have been through, no matter what we have experienced, God, whether we have done these things or whether we have been on the receiving end of these things, that you have stayed with us and continue to stay with us, giving us your grace, giving us your spirit. And God, would you help to take shame off of us tonight, for those who are feeling it. God, would you help as we come to you in communion and we sing a couple of songs to you, would you help lift the guilt and the shame of the past and remind us and point us toward the future with you. And God, for those of us who are struggling with these sins, with these things, would you give us the confidence, would you give us the hope that we can overcome by the power of your Spirit, that we can walk in purity, we can walk in peace, we can walk in faithfulness. And God, we thank you for always being a gracious, merciful God who, as the kids are learning, when we sin or when we've been affected and hurt by sin, we continue to turn back to Jesus. And it's in you and you alone we find our safety. It's in you and you alone that we find our cleansing. It's in you and you alone that we find forgiveness and grace and mercy. And we thank you. In your name, amen.